I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, and these words, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And our subject in this chapter is the glories of grace. And these opening words of the chapter turn us back to chapter 1 and verse 19, where the apostle is talking about salvation and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And he proceeds to speak of that mighty resurrection power, and then comes back to the thrust of the point in chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened," speaking of us. Now, our translators in the Authorized Version are helping us out. And you'll see in this first verse, "And you hath he quickened," brought to life. Those three words are in italics, indicating, as I'm sure you know, that they are not in the original Greek. Then why have the translators put them in? Well, because they occur further down at the end of the sentence in verse 5. But so that we do not have to wait that long to understand the point of the sentence, the translators have inserted these words earlier on. "And you hath he quickened." And they're repeated again in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That's where they occur. That's the right place. Well, it is very helpful that they inserted these words, because we may have missed the point in this long sentence. It's possible. But having been helped, it's a very good thing to read the long sentence again without those words in verse 1. Because you see the drama and the build-up of all the apostle is saying. This is a deliberate device to keep you waiting for the point while he runs through various things. The sentence of the sentence is, just think of this, can you imagine? "And you," as if to say, "you of all people, with all these issues stacked up against you, and you who were dead spiritually, and you who were lost in sin, and you who lived for Satan unknowingly and were under his control, and you lost in lusts, you of all people has he brought to life." So there's the long list of issues, and then the wonderful truth, the wonderful point. And that is the structure of the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But let's look at them verse by verse, because the passage is so remarkable. So this first verse, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead, we'll talk more about being spiritually dead through the course of this address. But why trespasses and sins? Two words describing different aspects of sin. Trespasses, literally deviations, missing of the mark, looking at our sin one way. What has it been before salvation in Christ? Life is just a long list of deviations, missing the standard of God that he's laid down, his requirements, turning aside from his law, doing that other thing constantly. Deviations, trespasses, and of course sins, actual deeds, inclinations, thoughts, desires for sin, the deeds themselves, and the words, the sins we commit, the good things we fail to do, duties never carried out. Oh, the list of sin in thought, word and deed. "And you of all people has he brought to life, who was spiritually dead." Now, not so dead that we could not be civil to each other, not so dead that we cannot from time to time do virtuous things or do the right thing, but completely dead spiritually. Oh, that's another matter. As far as doing spiritual good, as far as having real love for God and readiness to obey Him, as far as obeying Him and building for eternity is concerned, completely lifeless, completely dead because of our sin. So yes, it is not to say that there isn't some virtue in man. What a good thing, what an amazing kindness that God has left in the human race, some desire to do some right things, otherwise this world would destroy itself and be a living hell for us all. God has insisted that some decency and some goodness remains, otherwise we'd have no language, no facility for gospel truth, no salvation, the whole world would have to be destroyed. So yes, we can accomplish some things, but of course they're crushed under the weight of our sin. If we were to lay in the balance our virtues and our sins, why, the balance would crash, because our sin is far, far higher than any virtue. And then there's this other point, that spiritually we are all sin and dead. Measure us in terms of our spiritual virtue before salvation, and our duties to God, and our love for Him, and our study of Him, and our following after Him, and we are dead and self-motivated and self-concerned and viewed spiritually, no merit in us, no beauty, no communion with God, nothing. What a tragic situation. And the apostle goes on, verse 2, wherein in time past, you Ephesians, before you were saved, before you came to Christ, you walked according to the course of this world. Oh, friends, I hope you don't mind the illustration. But you take a dog for a walk, you can't say, you may like your dog very much, if you're that way inclined, but you can't say, look at those beautiful trees, look at those flowers, look at these things around you. The dog is really, he's got his nose to the ground. He's running along there and he's only interested in the odour of other dogs and whatever they put out. It's a sad thing, you don't think of that, but there it is, and what a picture of us. Here is Almighty God and wonderful things and the things of Christ. And the Word of God before salvation, like a dog, we're just sniffing out what suits us for self-indulgence and for ourselves. And we follow the course of this world. And as the Apostle expresses it in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan, who rules the age, keeps us to earthly aims and values. What a tragic situation. And he and his demons with him infect the whole atmosphere, and they illegitimately rule the course of this present world and determine the fashions, the lifestyle, everything that is to do with this world order, and conform us to it. And we're children of disobedience. You Ephesians, Paul says, just like all others, you were children of unbelief and disobedience, willfully settled in your worldliness and doomed under the condemnation of Almighty God. But the apostle can't speak of the Ephesians for long. Look at verse 3. His intention, under inspiration, is to say, and you who were dead, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. But in verse 3, among whom also we all. He can't just speak about their waywardness for long. He remembers, as it were, his own saved by the grace of God. My experience is the same as yours, he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, our behavior, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, that is, the sinful cravings of our fallen human nature away from God. We live for these things, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fallen nature, and of the mind, reasoning out what we wanted and falling into every kind of temptation and sin, and were by nature, because we were not saved. We had a fallen nature, we were by nature the children of wrath, destined only for punishment, even as others, concerned about notice, who noticed us, fame, approval, being superior, being rich, having possessions, pride, fulfilling our pride, even sexual desire, entirely earthly pleasures. What a terrible state we were in before the living God, by nature. But don't some people worship without believing the way of salvation in the Bible? He paints a picture of everybody away from God. But there are many people, different religions, who worship. Isn't there some virtue in that? Well, one thing I've found lifelong is this. A person who worships without understanding that we need Christ and Him alone, no ceremonial, no works of our own, but what He's done on Calvary, seeking Him for forgiveness and conversion, a person who worships outside these central beliefs of the Bible usually gets very cross when you start talking about needing a personal Saviour, needing real communion with God, needing to walk with Him, needing to renounce all self-righteousness of your own and trust in Calvary exclusively. Well, there are many who worship, but you discover, sadly, that it's a proud worship. It's a self-trusting worship. It's a kind of works worship. This is a virtue on my part that I worship God. And any talk about humbling oneself before God, Christ only, His shed blood, His atoning death, as the only means of forgiveness, because we are so far from Him and so lost and condemned, is offensive talk. Oh no, dear friends, even worshippers can worship wrongly and selfishly. But look at verse 4. But God, says the apostle, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Now this is going back to chapter 1 again, and verse 18. You remember this verse? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. And back even further to verses 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Why, the apostle is coming back to these things when he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Back then, in election, in eternity past, when He determined to save a vast number of billions of people through world history and bring them to Jesus Christ. Why, it refers back to that, the great love of God in eternity past. And with that in our minds, we go to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Dead. Must come back to this term. Dead, spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. If a person has died, and there is just a lifeless corpse, well, that person, of course, is unconscious, more than unconscious, unmoving, cannot speak, cannot see. Just think of this. It is the description of being spiritually dead, away from God. Physically very much alive, but spiritually there's no movement in my soul. Nothing towards God. I am silent. I never pray. Or never pray meaningfully. Only words out of desperation thrown at the ceiling. But real prayer, I don't pray. I'm a corpse spiritually. I don't respond to God. If I were to open the scripture and read a passage, I can't respond to it. I'm dead. If somebody were to come and tell me, do you know about Christ who came from heavenly glory and came to humiliation to be a saviour, a sin bearer for you? It doesn't mean anything to me. I'm spiritually dead. I cannot be stirred. I cannot respond. I'm unseeing. I have sightless eyes. I don't see the wonderful things of Christ. I'm unfeeling. I cannot be moved. I don't feel the burden of my sin. Sometimes I may feel ashamed, but only because I'm embarrassed or likely to be found out. Why, I don't feel really the burden of my sin. Just as a corpse, you put a box, a weight, upon a dead body. The body can't feel that, it's dead. Somebody tries to lay upon me some sense of responsibility, some burden for my sin, I won't feel it. I'm spiritually dead. The words just roll off me. I don't perceive my danger when I'm spiritually dead. Say to me, but you'll die. You'll go before God. You'll be judged. You'll be rejected for all eternity. It doesn't send a shiver down my spine. I'm dead. I don't sense danger when I'm dead. I can't love God. The corpse cannot love. Why, the life has gone. It isn't there. And there's decay set in. So I am truly spiritually dead. Well, then what must happen? Because it's a great mystery. But God says to us who have been saved, speak to the dead. Preach the gospel to them. Tell them about Christ. Magnify and exalt him. Tell them about Calvary. And I must do so in obedience to God's command. I must speak to spiritual corpses who cannot hear and cannot feel and cannot respond. So what's the point? But God, who is rich in mercy, quickens and brings to life. And suddenly I hear. I'm a corpse spiritually, but I can hear and I can feel and I can recognize and see Christ and what he's done for a needy sinner like me. And I feel the burden of my sin and I long for forgiveness and cleansing. You know, to extend this illustration, the old preachers often used to speak about regeneration, God enlivening the dead spirit in this way. You pick this up in the sermons of old, in the 17th and 18th centuries. I hope you don't find it distasteful, but this is the picture. You're dead. You're in your coffin. The coffin has been lodged in a vault, as often happens. There it is. You are long dead. But suddenly, life comes into you. And here you are, enclosed in this coffin. Asphyxiated. The stench is awful and it's musty. And you suddenly feel the predicament you're in. I'm dead. I'm confined. The state I'm in is terrible. And suddenly you have the strength with all your might and main to push the lid off that coffin and the decaying planks crumble aside and you get out. I've got to get out of this place, you say. And you head for the door and with great gladness you get out into the open air, into the fresh air. And that's how it is when we're saved. Dead and unresponsive. Heard the message maybe hundreds of times. Never took it in. Never registered. And suddenly there's a touch of life. And I feel my need of salvation. And I fear eternal loss. And I can smell the musty, decaying state I'm in spiritually. And because I've been given this element of life, I can respond to the message and burst out of the coffin and get out in the air and put my trust in Christ and depend upon Him and ask Him for salvation and cleansing and freedom. And that's what God's regenerating work does for us. Oh, I repent. I obey. It is my repentance. I long for Christ personally. But only because God worked first in my heart. Only because He moved and softened my stubborn will and put some life into me so that I could see. It's He that did it. And that's the verse here as we read through verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us in eternity past, totally undeserved love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Together with Christ He suffered for our sin. He identified with us and took our punishment and our burden and broke the bands of death when He was raised from the dead, in order to demonstrate that He had successfully taken away our sin. Did you notice two words here? Verse 4, God who is rich in mercy, by grace, end of verse 5, ye are saved. Mercy and grace. Mercy is the pity of God. God who is so rich in mercy pitied us. But pity doesn't actually do anything. Pity, mercy is the heart of God, the attitude of God. Grace is God in action, responding to His own mercy with undeserved favour. The mercy is His heart, the grace is His action. And so by grace, and grace alone, ye are saved. And verse 6, and hath raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Access to heaven. When you come to Christ, when you're made a child of God, when you know Him and you love Him, your citizenship is in heaven. Your name is written among those who belong to that glorious eternal home. Your future is there. My future is there. My happiness and my joy is there. I have joys on earth, joys in the family, joys in various experiences, but my greatest joy is in my heavenly home to which I go, to which I look forward. My future is there. I'm ruled from there. I'm ruled by the Word. I'm ruled from heaven. It's the heavenly Word. I'm taught and I'm guided. From where? From Parliament? From earthly universities? No, from heaven, by the truth of Almighty God. I'm as good as there if I'm saved through Christ. And that's what is meant in the words of this glorious verse 6. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7, I wonder if everyone understands verse 7. It's very precious. Listen to this. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I used to think in the ages to come meant in heaven. And it does mean that, but it means more. That in the ages to come, in eternity, I would be shown to a far greater degree than ever on earth the wonderful riches of the grace of God in his kindness toward me. I would grasp the full cost of Calvary. I would grasp the wonder of Christ's love as never before. And that's true. But that's to restrict the meaning. Paul speaks here to the Ephesians in the first century. And he says, in the ages to come. And the term covers the age on earth and the eternal age. In the ages, in the plural, to come. So, reading the verse again, verse 7. In the ages to come, throughout the remainder of earth's history, and then eternally, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. This applied first of all to the church at Ephesus. All those first fruits, the people first saved, turned magnificently from enslavement to idolatry and brought to intellectual and spiritual liberty in Christ, that in the ages to come people would look back at the record of the book of Acts, at the epistles, and see how God broke through into the Gentile nations and turned people from centuries of superstitious tradition almost overnight to Jesus Christ and to communion with himself. What grace, what mercy, what raising of the dead is here. Not only the Ephesians, but down through church history, the wonderful things that Christ has done, the testimonies of millions and millions of people, that Christ will be glorified, that God will show us increasingly through our own Christian lives the depth and the wonder of his salvation and what Christ has done. So this is one of the purposes of salvation. Why am I left on earth? Do I remain here after salvation? In order to show forth his praises, in order that I can be increasingly shown, and I can increasingly seek to show to others the kindness of Christ in salvation. That's the whole purpose. And then we shall learn and drink in these things in a measure unknown on earth throughout the eternal ages, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. Witness is in the passage, as well as holiness. And what are the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness? Well, kindness. The kindness of God. Undeserved kindness to us, illuminating our souls, drawing us to Christ. Grace so rich, it overlooks everything we've been and everything we've done, and Christ comes and pays the price and blots out all our transgressions. Grace which is so rich that it imposes no conditions upon us. Salvation is entirely free. Christ has purchased everything for me. It's not turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and do this or this or this. It's just trust in him. The grace is so rich, it's unconditional. The grace is so rich, it gives me an eternal reward that I never, never deserved, as if I did deserve it. So rich is his eternal grace. So rich that it gives me a new nature, a new life, a new hope, makes me a king and a priest to God, the riches of his kindness and his grace. Let's look briefly at verse 8, because this throws the understanding of some people. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Some people say grace is God's part, faith is ours. God gives undeserved favour in salvation, but it is our faith which accepts the salvation. Grace is God's part, faith is ours. But you know, that is to gravely misunderstand these terms. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now there's no question that the only credible and right exegesis of the verse is to see that this phrase, that not of yourselves, refers not just to grace, but to faith as well. There's no other way to understand the Greek original, and there's no other way to understand the English. For by grace are ye saved through faith is one component. And that, the grace and the faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But was the faith not my faith when I trusted in Christ? Yes, this is the wonderful way God works. By his irresistible grace, he so moves in my heart, opening up my mind, showing me my need of salvation, showing me what Christ has done and his wonderful atoning love. And he so inclines my will and breaks my stubborn resistance that I, by myself, willingly run to Christ and fall before him and give him my life. But again, it was only because he caused me to do that. He set me free. You know the illustration, I've written about it, I've given it so many times from this pulpit, I don't want to tire you with it, but there's the band of young people playing blind man's buff near a cliff top of all places. And first one has the blindfold, the scarf, and the others chase him, and he's caught and he has to pass it to the one who catches him or her. But there's one lad, and he's wearing the scarf, the blindfold, and he's heading at great speed, sprinting towards the cliff edge, 100 yards away. But soon he's there, and they're all screaming after him, the other youngsters. Stop, stop, you're going to the cliff. And he doesn't believe them, and he doesn't take any notice. This is just a ploy to catch him and to take the scarf off him. Until finally, as he draws very close to the cliff edge, somebody manages to catch up and just catch hold of the trailing scarf. And the scarf is ripped off. And right on the cliff edge, he sees where he is. And guess what? He willingly stops. All by himself. His own decision. But he only took it because the scarf was ripped off. And so, here in verse 8, this is the picture. By grace, the undeserved mercy and kindness of God, by grace are ye saved, through your act of faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, because without that scarf being torn off, he would never have believed and never stopped. He was an obstinate lad. And without God giving that regenerating work in the heart and that light and understanding, well, I would never have given up the world, and nor would you. And I would never have humbled myself and acknowledged my sin, and nor would you. We would be outside the kingdom to this day. It's the wonderful grace of Almighty God. It's so rich, and it's he that has done it. Well, just to come nearer to conclusion, here is the 9th verse, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of works. Is there anyone here, and you think, well, surely it's possible for somebody to be good enough, or to live a good enough, a noble enough life, to please God? No, it isn't. It isn't. The wonderful holiness of God and our corruption and selfishness and foolishness of sin. But here's some advice. If you really want to be saved by your own works, you better start early. You've left it too late. You should have started in infancy. You should have started when you were tiny, as soon as understanding began to dawn and discernment. Because if you leave it any later than that, you're too late. You've already committed sin. You're already on the road to sin. If you're 20, 25, you're much too late to start to be perfect, even if you could manage it. What are you going to do about the record of your sin? You can't erase it. It'll send you to hell, even if you could be perfect from now on. And you can't be. If you think you can, well, you've certainly got the sin of pride, if nothing else. You can't see yourself as God sees you, and you're insulting him and bringing him down to your level. No, friends, you can't please God. The Jews thought they could please God, the Jews of old, by ceremonial adherence to ceremonial procedures, as though God is a lover of pantomime. And as long as they got the worship ritual right, it wouldn't matter about any of their other sins. That was a great foolishness. And there are people who think, if they're rich enough, that they can please God by philanthropy, endowing this and endowing that. You don't get the impression that many rich people do that these days, but there has been a time when people thought that by philanthropy they could please God. But that doesn't make up for all your sin. And there have always been people who thought that God was like some of the examination authorities. He only wanted 50%, and as long as you have a reasonable score, you'll make it to heaven. Well, that won't do either. The standard of God is perfection. He is holy. And in his great kindness and love, he has sent a Saviour who suffered and died for sinners. What a state we can get into. I am not interested in heaven unless I think I can go there by my own efforts. Yes, says God, but I've sent a Saviour to suffer and to die. And we reject him and spurn him. What a calamity. Well, the final verse that I look at is verse 10. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Works will never get us saved, but once we're saved, it's a salvation that results in holiness. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's one of the aims of salvation, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How has God foreordained that we should walk in good works? Well, by his determination before time that Christ would come and suffer and die for us, so that we could be given a new nature, so that we could be blessed with power and ability to strive to please God. Before time, God determined that Christ would come and that his wonderful righteousness would be imputed to us and credited to us. Before time, God determined wonderful things. He ordained prayer that we could call upon him for help in the walk of righteousness. He determined to send the Spirit to enter our hearts and enliven our consciences and warn us of the approach of sin and cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. God beforehand ordained all these things, and he also ordained that we, when we were saved, would have a deep sense of indebtedness to him and love to him, and we would want to please him above all else. And God ordained beforehand that once saved, we would have a very tender conscience so that we could not stray and we could not sin without repentance and rededication and commitment to him. So there's the 10th verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not only works of holiness, but works of witness and showing forth his name, as verse 7 taught us, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, friends, may that sense of indebtedness spur us to live holy lives and to make him known. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 460.